Luke chapter number 16. And let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. We thank you for your word. And Lord, we admit and confess that we are human beings, that we are, on the one hand, eternal, but we are people of a time and of a place. And I pray that you would help our minds to grasp eternal Bible principles and to think about them rightly, that our ministry to each other for your glory be the most effective possible. Help me tonight, help us this evening, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're giving some time on our Wednesday nights to topics that involve the human conscience. And, after spending a couple of weeks just kind of getting our bearings on what it is and how it functions, I have in my mind kind of addressed four ways or four things, I guess, that we do in a church or that pertain to church in which our consciences play a major role. They interact with the Word of God. They interact with the world around us. And that's not a bad thing, by the way. We're going to ultimately come to that. Last Wednesday night, we gave our attention to what the Bible had to say about music. And, of course, we did not exhaust it by any stretch of the imagination. But we looked at some of the principles, and our obligation then is to take the unchanging truth of the Word of God, to look at the world that is before us, and to worship God in that in no way violates His Word, and that would be the goal there. And sometimes our consciences are going to be uncomfortable, and that's fine, but we want to make sure that we are always making the Bible the final point and not our conscience the final point. And we're going to just talk about, and that's going to be not next week because next week's Bible school, but the week after we're going to talk about the Lord's Day. And that may go 2 weeks and we'll talk about the Lord's Day and just some of the things that we do in church and the times we meet and what goes to that. And then we'll take probably a couple of weeks and talk about another thing. Tonight, I wanted to talk, and I mentioned to you, and I should learn by now not to do this. I wanted to talk to you about technology. So I've already fielded the threats that people are going to synchronize their cell phones to go off in the middle of the service. And I just want you to know that I'm okay with that because I am not an enemy of technology. But here's the question. Here's a question. If we were going to think about and talk about technology, how would we do that and bring the Bible to bear upon that? Where would we go for information? How would we even begin to make any kind of a reasonable right connection between technology? And I mean things like overhead projectors and things like smartphones and everything that goes with that, not just the hardware, but the software and the apps. How would we in any way relate that to what the Bible says? Does the Bible provide us any guidance? And so I'm going to argue that it does and that it isn't really a roundabout route. It is actually a clear route, and I think that we'll be able to see that. And as always, because I'd like to give credit to those who are especially of help to me, credit Doug Wilson, the pastor in Moscow, Idaho, for his work on this and really helping me to come to bear on this. So I want to start this evening, and all we're going to do is start in Luke chapter 16. Because I don't think that, I think that when I make the points, you'll be able to easily see the connection, and I'm going to try and point out the connection. But before we can talk about technology, or in order to be able to talk about technology in any kind of a coherent biblical sense, We can't start with technology. We can't start with smartphones, Instagram, Snapchat, and Facebook. We have to start with something more fundamental, and the place I think to start is with the subject of wealth. If we're going to talk about technology, we have to begin by talking about wealth. So let's do that. And I just want to jump in here. This is the parable, of course, of the unjust steward. And, you know, the man was a crook, and he concluded that he was not physically able to dig, and he was not emotionally able to beg. And so he didn't know exactly what to do. And so he altered the books. He cooked the books. And so Jesus points out that not, he doesn't commend the man from a moral standpoint. He just makes the observation that lost people tend to be a lot sharper about things than saved people are at times. And so jumping then into the middle of verse number 9, and I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon, which is an Aramaic word for material possessions and wealth, of the mammon of unrighteousness, so that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? So any conversation about wealth, biblical conversation about wealth, I think is going to have something as a starting point along these lines. Is wealth by itself sinful? Is material wealth by itself a sinful thing? And that's a conclusion that we might reach here because Jesus clearly calls it unrighteous mammon. But what is really happening in the passage, folks, is that Jesus is comparing material wealth, money and possessions, with true riches, what he calls true riches. In other words, if what Jesus is arguing here is just the mere presence of money is in itself sinful, then you and I have some very real biblical problems to address. When God gives somebody wealth, then has God given them an abundance of sin? If the money in your wallet is intrinsically, morally, spiritually defiled all by itself, here's a big old pile of gold sitting right here in the middle of the floor, and yuck, it's sinful, then how can God bless somebody with it? And God does. Abraham was rich, and Abraham's servant in Genesis 24 said, the Lord hath blessed my master Abraham. And we're going to look in a moment in Deuteronomy chapter 8, where God promises material blessings to the covenant people. If material things, if just a big old mound of gold here by itself were somehow sinful and defiled, then what do we do with streets in heaven made out of it? There shall enter into it nothing that is defiling or mean, says the book of Revelation. And yet the very streets are paved with gold. So Jesus here, whatever he does mean, and we've talked about this and we've looked at it, and it is a complicated passage. It demands some thought. Jesus is not arguing that intrinsically the money in your wallet is sinful. He is arguing that all by itself and in simply, I would think, in its, what he is arguing is simply in its accumulation, to have more than somebody else so that you might have more stuff than somebody else, misses the entire purpose. And to that extent, it adds nothing to you spiritually, and possibly, because it can possibly become a great impediment to you spiritually. And if you can't handle something that matters not at all to God, why would God give you anything that matters at all to him? And that's really the parallel that's being made there. Right? And, you know, we do, and I don't want to get too far off track, but we tend to love it, and we tend to hoard it, and we tend to covet it, and we tend to work for it and labor for it, and we tend to be miserly with it, and we tend to value ourselves with it and measure ourselves in reference to everybody else with it, like we have some great treasure. And God's position is, not so much. And if you can't do what I tell you to do as something that is only paving material to me, then I'm going to have a hard time giving you something that really has any value. So there's the contrast that is made there, not the intrinsic sinfulness of money. And in fact, if you'll go to Deuteronomy chapter 8, money has, according to God, as its most fundamental purpose, a spiritual dimension. If our money is not being utilized for spiritual purposes, all of it should be used with a spiritual perspective. Some of it used explicitly for spiritual purposes, then it is indeed being biblically wasted. Deuteronomy chapter 8, and again, just a quick recitation of where Deuteronomy is. It means the second giving of the law. We had a generation that went into the wilderness that rebelled, and they were punished with 30 years of wandering around and waiting to die. That generation has died. Now their children are getting ready to go into the promised land, and God gets them all together and goes over the terms of the covenant and a little bit of their history, and that's what the book of Deuteronomy is. So, verse number 7. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of oil, olive and honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness, thou shalt not lack anything in it, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God, in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, lest when thou hast eaten and art full, and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, that he might prove thee, to do thee good at thy latter end. And thou say in thine heart, my power and might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth. I'm just going to stop there. So God here is talking to this group of people, this second generation covenant people. And he points out to them that in multiplying their material possessions, wheat, barley, pomegranates, olive oil, grapes, raisins, cattle, sheep, bread without scarcity, that his intention is that this will establish his covenant with them. That they will be able to connect the dots and go, we serve a very generous God, and his commandments are not grievous. And if we do what he says, he will give us this land and we will live in safety and in plenty. And we have got the best God and the best deal of anybody who lives in the planet. And remember, folks, one of the things that makes a civilization, when you go into like geography or U.S. world history and you talk about what is the difference between a tribe of people and a culture of people and a civilization of people, one of the things that makes a civilization is mastery of the food supply. And these are people who live in a time and place in which starvation is not a distant enemy, but a very close one. Famines were common. Food storage is limited. There are no expiration dates. It's real easy to be religious when you realize that so much of your daily bread is literally out of your hand. So here's the promise of God. This is, by the way, a major principle that drives our own giving, is a reflection of our understanding the generosity of God in saving us and our own covenant. But that's another subject. The word wealth means strength. Right? God is, I'm giving you the power to get wealth. It means strength. It means might. And one of the things that it means is efficiency. Wealth is a manner of efficiency. Now, that would be God's assessment. Now, the problem, folks, if you look at verse number 11, the problem is that human hearts tend to be greedy and selfish, something that never seems to factor into any of our conversations about giving. I'm not saying, when you hear people resisting giving, you rarely hear them say things like, "I'm selfish and greedy and I want it all for me." You usually hear them say things like, "Well, this is the New Testament." Because we're not going to come out of the gate for the most part going, "You know what, I'm selfish and greedy and I really want it for me and I'm looking for a way to defend that." But that is a real problem, and God acknowledges is that a real problem. And he says in verse 11, "Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I commend thee this day." When is it going to happen? When God makes you rich, be careful not to forget him. And then in verse number 17, he says, "And oh, by the way, remember not to take credit for this yourself." Don't look around and go, "Man, am I smart? Man, have I worked hard? Man, did I hit the lotto? Man, have I got a $1 million idea? Man, did I get ahead of that business curve? Man, have I found a niche that nobody else has? It's all me and I deserve all this money." Deuteronomy 8:17, don't go there. What is the solution? Right? How do we resolve these two very real tensions? God gives to people material goods in the full knowledge that people can abuse those material goods. It is not God's solution for most of the time to strip people away, strip those material goods away. God's solution is the spiritual use of that which he gives. Financial generosity. We abandon loyalty to goods, and one of the ways that we abandon that loyalty to goods is by giving our goods away. Not all of them, and we're going to get to this. We're going to get to this in a couple of weeks and talk specifically about that, because in the Gospels, Jesus made some radical demands that could lead you into thinking you're buying your way into heaven by giving up everything on earth, but that's not at all what he's doing. So, if we're just talking about what would be a fundamental, basic, ABC, rudimentary theology of wealth, it is this, is that God gives it to people to use for spiritual purposes. God gives his people wealth. And he says, and this is Old Testament, but 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says it pointedly to New Testament people, that those who have been blessed abundantly should use that abundance for spiritual purposes. This is the goal. All right? So there. That's one dimension. Haven't forgotten what we're talking about. We're talking about technology. We can't talk about technology until we talk about wealth. And we can't talk about technology until we talk about wealth and add to that tools. You still have, I'm assuming, your Bible open to Deuteronomy chapter 8. And look, if you would, at verse number 9. "A land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness, thou shalt not lack anything in it, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass." What do you imagine they used to dig brass out of the hills? How are we going to dig brass out of a hill? We're going to use a tool, right? We're going to use some form of tool to dig the iron out of the ground. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, you don't need to turn to it, but we have in Genesis 1, you have the creation account kind of mapped out. Here's what happened in the days. And then you have the crowning day, Genesis 2, 1 through 3, the institution of the Sabbath day. And then in Genesis 2, 4, you have, this is a very common Hebrew way of writing literature, you come back and we give you a fuller explanation. And we're told there that in the creation that God made, that one of the things, there were four rivers that came out, and in one of those places there was gold. In Genesis 1:28, God gave to man, to Adam and Eve, dominion over the earth. They were to extend the rule of God throughout the earth through their children. They were to teach their children to worship and fear God and to use the earth in accordance with God's principles. And they were to spread that doctrine and populate the earth with people till the whole earth was filled with the glory of the Lord. That was the command. That's the goal. By the way, it will be done just like that at the very end. We don't even think about this. I mean, this is part of my point, folks. We just assume these things so much and we take them so much for granted. I'm not trying to insult you, that until somebody says, look, you've got to connect A to B in order to get to C and make any sense out of it, that the use of tools is implicit in the creation. That the use of tools is implicit in the creation. How will I exercise dominion over the earth that God gave me if there is gold in the ground and I have no way to get it out apart from my hands, my feet, or my teeth? Now, we can read that there were some descendants of Cain, some of the first lost people, to use those implements. But I don't think any of us would think that only lost people used that world. In fact, folks, we are tools. We are called vessels. A vessel is a tool. We are tools in the sense that we have opposable thumbs. My hand is a very simple tool. Actually, in many ways, it's not a simple tool. It's a very complex tool. It's not strong as mechanical devices. It's not as efficient, but it is the same principle. God uses tools. He calls the nation of Assyria the rod of his anger. The Bible simply throws out to us, and we read it without questioning because they are so much a part of life, that people use tools. The Bible talks about swords and it talks about plowshares. I don't think that any of us really think that Noah built an ark simply with bare hands without the use of any tools. The tabernacle was constructed with tools. Animals are tools. Animals only have four biblical uses, folks, and being a pet isn't one of them, and I'm not on a crusade against pets, but they display the glory of God in their unique attributes. They are food for us to eat, they are sacrifices to offer, and they are instruments for getting work done. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he ploweth out the corn. He's a tool. He's a tool. He's a device for getting something done. The written word is a tool. The piano is a tool, and the organ is a tool, and the pulpit is a tool. The hymnal is a tool. The lights are tools. The copy machine is a tool. The doors are tools. The locks are tools. The bathrooms are tools and are filled with tools. And the kitchen is a collection of tools, some of which, by the way, belong to you and not us, and you should take them home. But and my point, folks, is that we do not have a fundamental hostility to tools. Nobody does. I made a reference last week to being Amish about these things. Amish are not opposed to tools. They're just opposed to electrically operated tools. And they, by the way, they have within the Bible framework the right to be that way. But most of us kind of look at them and kind of roll our eyes. I think we would all understand that a tool can be used or abused. A hammer is not intrinsically good, neither is it intrinsically evil. If I'm using it to build a hospital, it is a wonderful thing. If I'm using it to bash in somebody's head, it is a horrible thing. But it is the use of the tool that gives it its moral value, not the mere existence of the tool that gives it its moral consideration. So the question then, with reference to any tool, a knife to cut an apple, a hammer to build a house, a piano to help carry the tune, a smartphone and all of its myriad applications, the question is, does this tool help my created humanity or does it impede my created humanity? Is it a device that I'm using in the doing of good, or is it a device that I'm using in doing of evil or being distracted? That's really the fundamental question. And I would add this, and I would hope that we can clearly understand this. I can't take you to a Bible verse to do this. But we began with a theology kind of wealth, and that is that God gives us wealth. And much of the wealth that God gives us, folks, comes to us not just in dollars and cents, but in tools. Any economist would tell you that prosperity for a person or a country is a reflection of efficiency. Right? I mean, every once in a while, for instance, you'll hear somebody lament the days when, I remember when you could go see a movie for a nickel. And I don't know if there's anybody here that old that you could see a movie for a nickel. And it's not like that anymore. You're right, it's not like that anymore. But that's really not, you haven't really put the whole thing in perspective. If when you went to see a movie and it cost you a nickel, and you worked an hour and you got paid a nickel, then it cost you an hour of your time to go see a movie. If you pay 10 bucks to see a movie today, and you earn 30 bucks an hour, which is not really that unreasonable or uncommon for many people in the trades, round number, then you're using 20 minutes of an hour of your life to go see the movie. The movie today is an incredible bargain, though it costs you 10 bucks to go see. And what is it? It's a matter of efficiency. We are prosperous, folks, because we mass produce so many things right down to the food we eat. And we mass produce those things because we have a plethora of tools. And we have tools because God has given us that wealth. So God tells us, I'm going to give you wealth, use it right. And God gives us much of that wealth in the form of tools. Let's be realistic, folks. The vast majority of us would not be here tonight if we had to walk to church. We got in a tool and it conveyed us to church. We don't think like that. We recognize that cars are good and bad. We recognize they can be used and abused, but we don't dig our heels in, I hope, and go, what's wrong with the world is cars. And that brings me finally to technology. Technology. I'm going to call it media. Media is a Latin word. The word medium comes from the Latin language, and it actually referred to the middle of something. We still use it that way. But in the course of being used to describe the middle of something, it came to be known what the dictionary calls the intervening substance. Over 200 years ago, they began to use it to describe newspapers. The media. The plural of medium. The intervening source. How am I going to get information that is contained there? How am I going to get it to me? I need an intervening source. I need something in the middle. I need a newspaper. It wasn't until the 1920s that we began to refer to it as the media, as the singular form, instead of calling it the medium. And I'm using all that and going all through that, folks, not because you would be impressed that I can use Google, but because that's what we're talking about when we're talking about technology. We are talking about intervening substances. We use God's creation. God created a world filled with raw materials. He did. I mean, that's what we have, right? Because we're agents who have a job, and our job is to manage God's earth. So God didn't give us a prepackaged world. God could have created Adam and Eve in a garden where they walked over to a shelf and picked up a salad. But God gave them a world in which there was a garden. There's a garden. You want to eat? Go get it. And if you're going to go get it, then you're going to need an intervening substance. You may need a machete. You may need a refrigerator. You may need to cut a path in the garden to get from one end to the other. You might need a road. You might need a wagon. Hey, a wagon would be a great idea to carry all of the God's bounty from point A to point B. I need media. Roads, plumbing fixtures, books, media. Media is an expression of our humanity. And the reality is, folks, that the more human beings there are, the more media there will be. And we shouldn't run around and scream and yell about that, because God's command was to go out and populate the earth. 7 billion people on planet Earth is God's idea, not the anti-birth control crowd. Go forth and multiply. Fill the earth. The glory of the Lord will cover the earth like the waters cover, like the waters fill the sea. This is God's idea. The more people there are, the more forms of media we will need, the more intervening substances that we would need. And I just would argue that technology in any form is a dimension of media. The apps on my phone are tools, and I meant to bring it tonight. I brought it, but I didn't bring it. I never carried it in the pulpit, but I meant to do that. They're the intervening agency that will do substance, that will do tasks. I can read my Bible. I can also surf the internet. Here's where the problem lies, right? Since, right, God gives me wealth. Part of that wealth is tools. Media is a tool. Now, those are the fundamentals, folks. Those are the core values of it. So, personally, if somebody just hates something because it's new, I'm not trying to be unkind. But I'm not trying to be unkind. But I'm just not going to go anywhere with that. I'm not going to do anything about that. I'm not going to go into that panic. Well, it's new. I don't like it. Okay. I respect that you don't like it because it's new. But so what? Everything was once new. The things that we now treasure, that Adam had his leather-bound Scofield King James Bible in the Garden of Eden, was reading it when Eve was off talking to Satan. It was once new. It was a couple of years ago, and some of you may have paid more attention than I did, but I think that I actually read it in the World Herald, but somebody had written to one of the advice columnists, or maybe it was one of the Manners, I can't remember who the gal is that does the Manners column, and they were just all upset that somebody had announced the death of a relative on Facebook instead of doing it the old-fashioned way, which was printing an obituary in the newspaper. What is the difference? What is fundamentally the difference? Both are the use of an intervening agency to communicate information. Now, we may like newspapers, or some of you may like newspapers more than you like Facebook, but the principle is exactly the same, folks. And that's what I'm trying to argue. The principle is the same. There is no moral distinction between paying a bill with a check, putting it in an envelope, putting a stamp on it, and using the mail than there is in using one of the many forms of modern technology there are. I got an email today from my son. Actually, I got a text that says, I'm sending you an email. And the email is sending you money. We were settling up some of the expenses from the family vacation. And I sent everybody a text and said, I sent you an email that has your invoice. And he sent me a text and said, let me know when you get the money. And I send it through this website. Is there any fundamental difference to that than there is in writing a check and addressing the envelope and putting it in the mailbox and letting the postman have it? Now, I realize that some folks are more comfortable with one than the others. That's not an issue, but the principle doesn't change. Both are tools that will do the same thing. And by the way, I mean, from the church standpoint, we use the internet and technology more and more to pay more and more of our bills. We, just like many, I don't know where you stand on this, I don't care, but I know me, and I'm an old guy. I write 2 checks a month, both to Westwood Heights Baptist Church. And the only other time I write a check is if somebody from Westwood Heights Baptist Church graduates from high school or gets married. And after that, my checkbook just sits in the drawer and feels sorry for itself. It is a tool. It is a tool. So let me just make some considerations, some closing observations with reference to all technology, whether it be the hymnal. And by the way, I would just reiterate, I have no agenda here, folks. We're going to take all the hymnals out Sunday night because we always do for Bible school, but they'll be right back next Sunday, okay? I'm not laying the groundwork to take your hymnals away from you or make us all electronic. I'm just raising the issue. When it comes to any technology, the overhead projector, the keyboard, the organ, the piano, your smartphone, pose tool-like questions about the technology. How is it used? What is its purpose? Am I using it to benefit my spiritual humanity or impede it? I realize, and I've said this, right? A smartphone can give you access to wonderful information and Bible programs and commentaries. Like most pastors, right? I have learned in the technological age, folks, you can't play with facts. Right? If I come to the pulpit with something, with some kind of an illustration, I come in the knowledge that there are people sitting out there who have Google at their fingertips. And if I say something like this happened on September 2, 1861, I better know that it was September 2, 1861 so that I'm not looking at somebody's cell phone that says it was September 5, 1761. But who's kidding who, folks? That smartphone can provide more distraction than you could have ever... You couldn't have brought a wagon full of stuff into church 20 years ago and had more distraction than you have with one little device. So if we can use something electronic or technological as a tool to benefit us in ministry, why not? If we can use Facebook as an evangelistic device, why would we not? I would just point out to you, by the way, folks, that the vast majority of evangelism in all of the New Testament was not door-to-door. It was done in the public arena. And you have access to a public arena right there on your smartphone. You have Twitter and Snapchat and Facebook. You have an audience that Paul could never have envisioned. Now, I don't think Paul would have been stupid, but I would just about guarantee you Paul would have been on Twitter. We also want to pose wealth-like questions about these devices. Is this a form of wealth? And like any other form of wealth, it can be abused. I mean, so I'm just talking about myself personally. I am not offended. I am not offended at the growing abundance of electronic devices that are brought into the building. I am not offended at the thought of giving you internet access. I am offended if you sit in the service and play solitaire or watch Facebook, for the same reason that I would be offended if you came in with a hammer and started beating on the piano. Not because I have anything against a hammer, but because I have anything against the abuse of tools. Facebook doesn't belong in here. It belongs out there. So does solitaire. That's all. I'm not on a moral crusade. Please don't bring your hammer and saw into the auditorium and build a bookshelf. Please don't bring your saw and hammer into the auditorium and build a bookshelf out of one of the pews. Please don't bring your computer into the auditorium and spend the service reading Facebook. It's not about being disrespectful to me, folks. It's about being distracted from God. And being distracted from God is a very dangerous thing to be. The hammer's not the problem. And Facebook is not the problem. The abuse of it is the problem. So that would be the way I think about technology. We're not going to just run to be technological because it's cool or faddish and all the neat kids are doing it, but I have no intention of running away from it. I want to evaluate it on the basis of its use as a tool in recognizing that God gives us wealth and wealth takes the form of tools and use them wisely. Okay, so that's what I got. That's my spiel for this evening.